or open up your Bible or turn on your Bible to John chapter 20. The Gospel of John chapter 20. We're going to be focusing today on verses 19 to 23. John 20, verses 19 to 23. Fourth of the four Gospels, fourth book in the New Testament. John 20, 19 to 23. This is what John tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recounting the events of that first resurrection Sunday. He says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Let's pray to the Lord again. Our gracious God and Father, we come to these words of the Apostle John, who is recounting this appearance of Jesus on the night of the day that he rose from the grave. And we know, Lord, that there is truth here for us. And we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit that you would help us to see that truth. You would help us to see what it is you want us to know and what it is you want us to do in this passage. And Lord, we thank you for your grace and goodness to us all through the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. And you think about it, I mean, just what a frightful, truly frightful night that had to have been for the disciples. I mean, their fear of the Jews is here interrupted by a whole nother kind of fear. I mean, we've all experienced this, haven't we? We've experienced the difference between what I would call a sinking kind of fear and then a shocking kind of fear or fright. Sinking fear is the fear of something that's dreadful, that's expected and dreaded over time. And then shocking fear or fright is when something unexpected happens all of a sudden. There's the fear of getting COVID-19, for example, or some other illness. And then there's the startle of somebody jumping out from behind a door and scaring the living daylights out of you. They're different. They're both fear, but they're different kinds of fear. The disciples had heard Jewish religious leaders threaten Jesus. They had heard him threaten throughout his ministry by the Jews. And one of their own now has gone out and betrayed him. Judas Iscariot had left that evening of Passover and gone out and then betrayed Jesus to the chief priests, who then try him, who then stir up the crowd against him on Friday and mock him as he died. Now, remember, these 3 days were the longest time period that the disciples were ever away from Jesus during that 3-year period of his earthly ministry. With Jesus now gone, they assume they're next, and probably rightly so, assume that they're next on the Sanhedrin's hit list. This was the Jewish high council. These were the ones who hated Jesus almost entirely. There were a few exceptions, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. These were high-profile Jewish leaders who believed in Jesus. But by and large, the Sanhedrin wanted Jesus dead, and then they wanted to get rid of his disciples too. And so John says in verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. It was a sinking kind of fear. But then Jesus comes and stands in the midst of them. Jesus came, John says, and stood among them. Now shock fear kicks in. Jesus has to say to them, "Peace be with you." And as we rejoice in Jesus' resurrection today, I hope that you'll remember that his earthly ministry had to end for the disciples' ministry to really begin. As their sad and sinking fear turns to shock as Jesus shows up, let's be glad that this and other post-resurrection appearances of Jesus are recorded for us in the Gospels. We are very blessed by God to have so many accounts of Jesus showing up in person after he rose from the dead. I mean, we would have been just as scared as those first disciples. You and I would have been just as shocked as they were to see Jesus show up, and we would have needed the Lord's comforting words just as badly. In fact, we may need those words today. And that's why I'm going to this passage of Scripture today, is because I believe there are many among us who need to hear Jesus' comforting words again. We've heard them before, and I think we need to hear them again. We need to hear them repeatedly. And surely that's at least partly why God in his wisdom saw fit for Jesus' words and Jesus' promises to be written down and then handed down generation after generation to his people in Scripture, in the Bible. Well, here's the big idea for today. And this is what I want you to take from this message today. Jesus' post-resurrection appearances are the foundation. And not only that, they're the fuel for the church's completion of God's mission. Jesus' post-resurrection appearances are the foundation and the fuel for the church's completion of God's mission in this world. But before we look at how Jesus' post-resurrection appearances provide a foundation and fuel for the church on mission, let's think about something interesting. Jesus spoke often, didn't he, about his resurrection before he died, before he was crucified. He told the disciples, "I'm going to be killed, and then I'm going to rise again. I'm going to be killed, and then I'm going to rise again." He spoke of it often. But he does not say where or when or how often he's going to actually show up alive after he rises from the dead, does he? He didn't say, for example, "All right, guys, now I'm going to be crucified, but then I'm going to rise again, and after that, first, I'm going to show up at the garden, okay? And then I want you to meet me in the upper room Sunday night, okay? And then after that, let's rendezvous in Galilee, and I'll give you some more instructions." He doesn't do that. He doesn't give those kinds of details. He just says he's going to rise from the dead. And what's more, the disciples, they don't press him for those specifics either. And why is that? Well, I believe it's because despite all the miracles that they saw, the disciples still had doubts. If I told you, I'm building a time machine in my garage, you'd probably raise your eyebrows and say, "Oh, really? Well, that's good for you, Darren. That's great." But you're probably, even if I'm building a contraption in my garage, you're probably not going to ask me, "Well, where am I going in my time machine?" Or when are you going to test it out, Darren? You probably won't go there. And why is that? It's because it's just such an outlandish claim. Jesus had far more credibility for saying that he would rise from the dead than I do for saying I'm building a time machine. And yet, I believe the disciples still doubted that he was going to rise from the dead. It was just such an outlandish, outrageous claim. I don't think that they're on board with him at this point. It's a case to me of, I'll believe it when I see it, right? Think about it. Luke says that even after the Last Supper, in Luke's gospel, he tells us that even after the Last Supper, the disciples are still arguing with one another about who's the greatest. Who's the greatest disciple? Which one of them will have the highest position of leadership and responsibility in Jesus' kingdom? That's what they're fighting about. That's after the Last Supper. That's after he's washed their feet. That's after he broke bread and shared wine with them and told them, "This represents my broken body. This represents my blood." They get up and they go, according to Luke, arguing about who's the greatest. Think about this. On the morning of Sunday, that first day of the week, the women did not expect to find an empty tomb. They went to the tomb to find a dead body to anoint that morning. Hence their shock and utter amazement at finding it empty. Jesus knew his disciples' doubts and that too many when, where, and how details would just confuse and divide the disciples when they really needed to be united. I will rise again. That was the one statement that they really needed, that they would need to connect his pre-death claims to his post-resurrection appearances. He also knew their distractedness. He knew that they were distracted, as you and I are often, with temporal, earthly things. And that's why I'm going here today, is because I think many Christians still carry some of the first disciples' doubts and distractions. We may not deny the resurrection outright. We may not deny it in word, but our thoughts and our actions at times tell a different story. They say that we haven't fully bought in to the radical reordering of our attitudes and of our priorities that the reality of the resurrection should produce in us. That's why God is so gracious and so kind in giving us all these post-resurrection appearances by Jesus in Scripture. He gives them to us as a foundation and as fuel for our completion of his mission in the world. At times, we're all going to experience distraction and depletion as we move towards the completion of Jesus' great commission to go and make disciples. That's going to happen. And for distraction, in those times, we need to return to a firm foundation, right? The word distraction, it means no traction. We're not getting traction. We're slipping. When we're distracted, we need firm footing. We need a foundation. And in times of depletion, what do we need? We need refueling. We need to be refilled. And so I want to give you four elements of foundation and fuel that I see here in just this one post-resurrection appearance of Jesus in John chapter 20. Here they are, all four of them, and then I'm going to look at them each individually. Proof, peace, purpose, and power. Proof, peace, purpose, and power. John says in verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, all right? He didn't hover in the room like some kind of misty cloud, okay? He stood. He stood on his feet. He stood on the floor in that room. According to John, he appears to Mary Magdalene in the garden that morning and then has her go and tell his brothers, tell the disciples where to meet me. But we all know that one eyewitness isn't enough, is it? One eyewitness will never stand in a courtroom. You've got to have more than one eyewitness. And so Jesus visits the whole group, with the exception of Thomas and Judas. Judas has already hanged himself. He's gone. He's the betrayer. He's gone. Thomas is out doing something else. He's not there, and he's going to show up a little bit later in the chapter. But Jesus appears to the 10 disciples. The foundation of our faith is not that Jesus said he would rise from the dead, is it? It's that he rose from the dead. It's the actual action of rising from the dead. Luke says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, as he opens that testimony, he says that Jesus presented himself alive to the apostles after his suffering by many proofs. He presented himself. He showed up alive and gave them many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so let me ask you this. Are you distracted in the completion of God's disciple-making mission, church? I mean, ponder the proofs. That's what we've got to do in those times of distraction, is ponder again the proofs. Meditate on the tender, patient, gracious ways that Jesus appeared to his beloved disciples and the kind words that he spoke to assure them during those days. I want you to find some good resurrection hymns. I'm trying to sing a few of those for you today, and I'm sure you know others. but find some good resurrection hymns to hum throughout the day. Keep yourself stirred with the truth and the proof of the resurrection, and you will do better at staving off distraction, distractedness in our mission. If you find yourself sinking into the miry mud of earthly interests, you're going to find a firm footing at the end of each gospel. That's where Jesus' post-resurrection appearances show up. And if you sense that you're slipping, if you know it, consider that a divine prompt from God. God gives us the Holy Spirit for good reason, to bring about conviction, to remind us and to poke us when we are disobeying, when we are being distracted by the things of this world. And when he gives us that poke, it's also a prompt to reach out to someone else and offer someone else an encouraging word, offer someone else a word from Scripture, reminding them of the reality of Jesus' resurrection. That's how we build accountability with one another. That's how we build cohesiveness as fellow missionaries. And so another foundational aspect of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances is peace. Okay? Proof and peace. Not only did he prove the resurrection by his presence, but Jesus used words as well. He spoke to them. He stood among them and he said some things to them. And some of the tenderest words on Jesus' lips can be found in these words to the fearful disciples after he rose from the dead. Right here in John's account. In fact, they show up two times. Peace be with you, he says at the end of verse 19. And again, he says it in verse 21. Peace be with you. You think the disciples needed some peace? I think so. I think their hearts were just very anxious and overwrought with fear and with sadness and grief. And now seeing the Lord in front of them, even in that moment, he needs to speak a word of peace to them. He needs to say it. He doesn't just show up. He says to them, peace be with you. Look at verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I thought about lumping verse 20 into the first point here on proof. And the reason for that is because it's so visual. Verse 20 is just so visual. I mean, it's visceral. He showed them his hands and his side. Showed them those wounds. He showed them those holes. And so, to me, that seemed a little bit more like proof rather than peace. But I wanted to leave it here because I just think it's beautiful how that piece of proof, the visual, the nail holes and the spear hole are sandwiched in between Jesus' two statements of peace. It's right there, okay? There's a painting, and I had hoped to get it up on the screen for you today, but I didn't. I was exposed to it at first in college as an art minor, and the title of this painting is called The Incredulity of St. Thomas, and it's by an Italian artist named Caravaggio, and it's a realist painting. In other words, it is not one of those kind of distorted modern kind of artworks. It is painted to look like real people standing there with full detail. And it's a picture of Jesus with some of the disciples, and in particular with Thomas, grabbing Thomas's hand and shoving his hand with his finger sticking out into that spear hole in his chest. And when I was in college and was looking at that painting, there was an image there that has stuck with me. That painting has never left my mind. I cannot read the ends of the Gospels without that picture coming to my mind, especially here in John, where we have the story of Thomas and the doubt that he had and how he declared, I'm not going to believe that he's risen until I can see him and touch him. And that picture stays with me. And so Jesus is exposing his wounds to the disciples here. And of course, you can read later in the story just a little ways down the page in the chapter, the account of Thomas and touching that spear hole. He put his finger into it. You should look up that painting, Caravaggio's The Incredulity of St. Thomas. And I hope that that image will stay with you as well. We have tactile proof, brothers and sisters in Christ. We can look at Scripture and we can know that for 40 days, Jesus did nothing but show up and speak up to his disciples after he rose from the dead. It's incontrovertible. We have ironclad proof in Scripture, and not just Scripture, but other historical accounts as well. Jesus shows up and he says to the disciples two times, "Peace be with you." I want you to keep that in mind as well. Peace surrounding proof. Okay? Peace be with you. Oh, here's my hands and my side. Peace be with you again. So peace, our peace as Christians surrounds the proof that we have of Jesus' resurrection. And the proof of Jesus' resurrection impregnates our peace. It is right there sandwiched in the middle. It saturates everything, the proof that we have. Consider Isaiah's words in Isaiah chapter 53. "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." And that's writing hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. The prophet Isaiah is telling us that the one who's going to take away our sin, God is going to put the chastisement that we all deserve onto him, and the result is going to be peace for us, peace with God. Pretty amazing. We don't get peace with God apart from Jesus' wounds. Our faith is foundationless without those scars, and how gracious of our Lord to wear them for all eternity. Amen. The foundation and fuel of our disciple-making mission are linked. Not only do we need proof and peace, and the peace that comes with that proof, we need a purpose. Jesus knew the plans and purpose he had for his disciples involved more than just hanging out in the upper room with them, having them be glad that he was alive. In verse 21, he goes straight from "peace be with you," the second time he says it, he goes straight into his next statement, which is, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." We could consider this John's version of the Great Commission, so famously laid out there in Matthew chapter 28. This is as close as John's gospel gets to something like that. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you," Jesus says. There's to be no lifestyle of sitting and staying put for followers of Jesus, is there? We are always to be the Lord's sent people. I'm not saying we don't need refreshment. I'm not saying we don't need times of rest and repose. We do. Jesus and the disciples rested at times. But our rest is to be a purposeful rest. It's to be a refueling kind of rest. Our savedness fuels our sentness as disciples, disciple makers. What are we discipling people into? Well, we're discipling them into forgiveness, aren't we? Look at verse 23. Jesus says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, let me be clear. Jesus is not saying here that you or I, as his disciples, have the power to forgive and cleanse people from their sins. We do not. That is God's job. That is something only God can do. Only God has the power to forgive sins. What he is saying here, though, is that our task is to go and announce the offer of forgiveness. To go and announce to a world that is lost in sin the offer of God's forgiveness, the gracious offer of forgiveness and cleansing from a holy God. That's our purpose. That's what we're called to do. That's what he's sending his disciples into the world to do, is to be forgiveness announcers. But to fulfill this purpose, we need one more element. With proof of Jesus' risenness, peace with God through his scars, and a holy purpose as his sent ambassadors of forgiveness, we need one more thing, and that's power. We need power. In verse 22, John says, "And when he had said this," that is, when he had said, "I'm sending you," he breathed on them He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not the day of Pentecost. Okay, that day is still weeks away. It hasn't happened yet. The disciples are encouraged here, but they're not yet empowered and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is still in the world. Okay, he's got 40 more days of appearances and 40 more days of ministry among his disciples to establish unquestionable proof, to give them reassuring peace and to refine their purpose. Jesus says a few chapters earlier in John chapter 16, guys, listen, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He doesn't say that that's our job to do. He doesn't say that it's our job to convince the world concerning sin or to convince the world concerning righteousness or to convince the world concerning judgments. That is the Helper's job. That is the Holy Spirit's job, whom he will send to his disciples in just a few weeks' time. And of course, on the day of Pentecost, we read about it in Acts 2, that's what happens. So proof, peace, and purpose, listen, they are meaningless without the Holy Spirit's power. An automobile can look and smell great, but without a purpose of getting someone somewhere and without fuel in the tank, that thing is just a hunk of parts. And brothers and sisters, listen to me. Jesus didn't bleed and die for a hunk of parts, okay? He suffered, he bled, he died, and he rose again for a bride founded on the unassailable proof of his resurrection, on unexplainable peace with God and in the midst of the most trying times, and fueled by an undeniable purpose in all that we are called to do in extending God's offer of forgiveness to the world. And we are imbued with an unmatched power through the indwelling Holy Spirit to do all of that. Let's be encouraged today by our Savior's words. Let's be encouraged by our Savior's resurrection, by the reality of that resurrection. And friend, listen to me. If the offer of forgiveness from a good and gracious God is something that is appealing to you, if God's offer of forgiveness through Jesus appeals to you, listen, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you need to say, yes, I receive God's gift through Jesus. Yes, I confess that I am a sinner. Yes, I acknowledge that I am lost and desperate and without hope apart from Jesus. And listen, the Bible assures us that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord to save them will be saved. If your heart is calling on the Lord today, don't resist. If your heart is being compelled to trust in Jesus today, don't resist. Don't push back any longer. Don't reject him any longer. The Bible puts it this way, do not harden your hearts. Harden not your heart. Don't let your heart grow calloused any longer. If you're prompted within to trust in Jesus, say yes today. And once you do, don't remain in isolation. There's no incognito Christians. Jesus wants all of his disciples to be known, not just by him, but by all the other disciples. You need a fellowship, you need a family, and that's what a church can provide. That's what the church is to be a fellowship of those who have trusted in Jesus, where we encourage and where we help one another grow in our faithfulness and in our walk with him and in the hope of his resurrection every single day. We're going to close our time of worship today with one more song, and Matt has the picture. There it is. Thank you, Matt. Look at that. If you can see that picture, or if you can zoom in on it on your phone, this is the incredulity of St. Thomas. But St. Thomas is believing right there. Why? Because he is touching the proof. He's touching the risen Savior. He is sticking his finger in Jesus' side. And Jesus loved Thomas. And Jesus allowed Thomas that grace to touch his body. Why? For Thomas, yes, but for you and me too. We need Thomas's witness. We needed Thomas to doubt for us. Okay? Because without Thomas's doubting, our doubts might go unspoken and unacknowledged. But Thomas got to touch Jesus, the risen Jesus, the Lord Jesus. And we won't get to touch his physical body, not right here, not right now. But because Thomas did, we can believe that he is risen. And my hope is for you to be rejoicing and joyful in the risenness of Jesus today. We're going to close this time with a song. And after that, we're going to transition to our Zoom call. The link to that Zoom call should be posted in the comments. And you are invited to join in with us today.